If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. And we'll be looking today at the end of this chapter. We will probably not be able to cover this fully in depth today, so this will be a two-part series as we look at our verses. But we will be laying the foundation for which there is a tremendous amount of application. Application for us today as a church family, in how we live, and how we view the world, and how we view our missions, in how we view our prayer life. Tremendous amount of application that's relevant. Let us turn our attention to the word of the Lord, taken from the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 15, and I will begin reading at verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I've written you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have a reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a little. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessing. When therefore I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, each and every one of us comes to this sanctuary today in a different place, with different thoughts and feelings in their hearts. Yet we know that your word and your truth is applicable to all of our lives, to every situation that we face, to every struggle that we're in. Help us to find that application and that comfort this day. Help me, by preaching your word, to challenge hearts and minds here in the pews today or listening on the computer later on this week, that we may all serve you more diligently and faithfully in the days and years to come in our life, and that we all may grow in our appreciation of your word, its depth, its clarity, and its challenge to each and every breath that we take and each and every person that we meet. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Last week, we spent some time looking at verses 8 through 13. And in that, I said that Paul was coming to a conclusion in his argument, coming to a conclusion of his letter, and he was beginning to restate themes that appeared in the opening of the letter. And we went back, we looked at the first chapter, and we showed just how much you can take chapter 1 and match it up with that portion of chapter 15 and see how Paul is restating his sort of thesis statement about who he is that he is and whose stead it is and what the nature of his mission is and how that's played out in the life of the church around. We said everything in between is sort of framed by that. All that practical instruction, all that doctrinal teaching, all of that is bookended on both sides by that truth, by that reality, by that practical living out of the life around us. And now as we come to the end of Romans chapter 15, we see that in Paul's verbiage to the church, in Paul's teaching to the church, in Paul's commands to the church, and in Paul's requests to the church, his motives are starting to come more clearly into focus. Why did Paul write the letter to the church at Rome in the first place? That's sort of the nature of the question. Why did he write the letter? Well, in many of the letters of Paul, we know that Paul was the church planner and the one that started the church. And, you know, he's received word of things that have gone wrong in the church. And he's writing back to them as a father figure, as a shepherd, as the founding pastor, encouraging them to a deeper and closer walk. And this is true of many of the letters in the New Testament. This is true of many of the pastoral letters as far as relationships and the things that are founded and the personalness that goes on in those communions. And at times, as we're reading in the book of Romans and as we're looking at the teaching of Paul, we lull ourselves back into that sense. But I remind you, beloved, that Paul never set foot in the church at Rome up until this point. This whole letter has been a letter written to a church that he has heard about, but that he's never actually been to. Romans chapter 1, again, to build on the same parallel from last week, going backwards and showing how those themes get reconveyed. Verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we will be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as among the rest of the Gentiles." That same theme in chapter 1, picked up again in verse 15. I want to come to you. I want to be edified to you. I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Jesus Christ in relation to the things that are going on in my ministry, in relation to the things that are going on in yours. Paul has never set foot there, but he's heard certain truth. Now, that's particularly interesting when you think of the things that he is saying here, all the way at verse 14. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." He's never set foot in the church. He's only heard about the church, about the faith of the church, about the things that are going on in the church. And yet, he can say quite emphatically that he himself is satisfied about their goodness, about their knowledge, and about their ability to instruct one another in the faith of Jesus Christ. It's very interesting when you put that into its proper perspective. How can Paul make such a statement about a group of people that he has never actually met? Well, you say he may have met some of them, and he did meet some of them. And there are individuals that he does have communication with and that he knows these things and he's certain of the things that he's been told about them and the reality that undergirds them. But yet, this is a very bold statement. How do we read that? What application do we derive from that? How does that apply to us today? I think in asking that question, we see some of our own truth. Because Paul knows that in a church that's really full of believers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that there are certain actions that naturally derive from that. Certain things that if you have believers gathered together in an assembly, you are going to see these characteristics and these traits. Individuals that are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But you say, Paul, you've laid out doctrine after doctrine after doctrine, basic doctrines, doctrines of justification by faith, all throughout the first 12 chapters of the book of Romans. Cutting everything down to the level of humanity, all of us are born sinners, moving us into a sense of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, moving us into the decrees of His providence and the decrees of His election and the decrees of all of these things. You've written all this stuff. If you know they're able to instruct one another, why write it? On some points, I've written to you boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by Jesus Christ, to be a minister of Him to the Gentiles. And so, again, the church in Rome is a church that's a mixture of both Jew and Gentile. Paul knows that. He also knows that the church in Rome is one in which that Jewish element in the church for a time was removed from the church because there was a decree in which by the emperor that kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He knows that. He also knows that they've come back in, that they've had this tension. All this stuff that we've seen in relation of Paul laying a solid foundation of God's grace to the Gentiles based on promises that he made originally to the Jews in tying together a mutual dependency one in another about the grace of God and how He moves within the body of Jesus Christ. How He overcomes the differences that we looked at, the struggles that we looked at, the questions of maturity and immaturity, all of those things. And He knows that in a true church, those things will be present. By now, I no longer have any room for service in the regions, and I've longed for many years to come to you in verse 23. I no longer have any room for service in the regions. I long to proclaim Jesus Christ in areas where His name has not already been proclaimed. I long to build not on another person's foundation, but on God's, as it says, they shall see Him who have never been told of Him, and they shall understand who have never heard of Him. Paul has never been there. He longs to do ministry in areas where the name of Jesus Christ has not been proclaimed, where he's not building on somebody else's foundation, and yet, in the same breath, a little bit later on, he longs to come to them and see them, that he may impart some spiritual blessing to them, that they may impart some spiritual blessing to him. Okay, so you don't want to be in a spot, Paul, where somebody else has already been laid. You want to be preaching the gospel to people who have never heard it before, and yet you want to be with a group of people who already know Jesus Christ, profess Jesus Christ, that He's satisfied about their credentials, their goodness, and their knowledge, and their ability to instruct one another. I'm missing something here, Paul. Where's the connection? Where's the connection? Where's it going? We'll stop and think about it in terms of our own faith life. In the day and age in which we live, in our own church family, in our own church structure. And I think you see that reality played out in countless ways. As Brenda and I were considering coming here to Timber Ridge, as you were looking for your next pastor, you received lots of pieces of paper. Didn't you, Alan? He nodded his head in the back. Lots of pieces of paper. All right? How much can those pieces of paper tell you about someone? Well, they can tell you a little bit about them. You get an idea of their knowledge, idea of what they did in their work in the past and what have you. But you really don't know that person until you actually get to know that person. And that person, conversely, doesn't know you until they actually come alongside and you rub shoulders and you get to see those things. So as you're looking at this person coming out of seminary here, in this church that's out here, you realize that you can ask the right questions, do the right things, check off all the boxes that the EA tells you to check off, but it's only in really knowing someone you're going to reap spiritual fruit. I may be able to write a great essay, and it may move you to the point that you say, yes, you want to hire this person as the pastor, but it's not really going to reap tremendous benefit unless it's worked into the life of the body of Christ, massaged in. And you can't work it in unless you have a body of Christ that's there to receive it and to see it played back. And Paul knows that this give and take that's true within the greater church is true of every true church of Jesus Christ. That where there are Christians gathered together, these characteristics, these traits will be evident. And that he, in the midst of his ministry, has much to be able to give them. And they, in turn, have much to be able to give him. And yet, all of that is a stopping point, a fueling point, a reminding point for something bigger and greater. Why does Paul write the letter? Well, there's a whole school of thought that says this letter of the book of Romans is essentially a missionary letter. One of the reasons why Paul wrote it is not simply to provide practical instruction for the Church of Rome, but because of Paul's intentions and his plans. I've been prevented from coming to you. I'm going to Jerusalem, verse 27, because, again, the Gentiles are indebted to them. They share in the spiritual blessings, verse 28. When therefore I've completed this and have delivered that to them what's been raised, I shall go on by way of Spain, by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed with you in your company. He solicits their prayers. He's taking up tangible offerings that he's taken up all throughout the Mediterranean region to bring back to Jerusalem. And he wants to come there after he goes to Jerusalem to be able to go on. And he knows that that church in Rome that he's never been to before, that he's never actually set foot in, but that the faith of God has been testified to all throughout the empire and stands as a witness, is able to help him carry the gospel beyond Rome, carry the gospel to the utmost ends of the earth, carry the gospel to Spain, in this case, so that more people may understand and build on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. He sees in that church the love of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the saints, the faithfulness of God, and he wants to be able to pivot off of that point with an appeal to the rest of the world. He wants that church in Rome to be mission-minded, global-minded, not simply about what God has done in their own assembly, full of the strife and the turmoil within their own church, God's faithfulness to their own church family, but how they fit into a larger picture of God's promises, purposes, actions, mission mindset. Now, churches that think this way and are mindful of this way tend to avoid one very big pitfall, and that's complacency. In many churches, it's very easy to get focused on keeping the doors open, to be focused on keeping the people that are in the pews, and not have them go out, because if they go out, the odds are they're never going to come back in, and it's easier to keep the fish in the net that you already have than it is at times to go out and catch another fish. And so our efforts get closed-minded. Our efforts get walled off. Our efforts get reduced to the smaller community, and we lose sight of the bigger things that are going on around us. We lose sight of the bigger advancement and goal of Christ's church. We lose sight of the mission field that's there. It's very interesting when you look at Paul's language. Verse 23, I no longer have any room for work in these regions. Does that mean that everybody within those regions, from Jerusalem all the way up, has been converted to Jesus Christ? Everybody saved here. I don't have to worry about staying anymore. I can just move on to another area where there's not saved people. Well, considering he's going to be put in jail in Jerusalem in just a little bit, I think we can pretty well assume that no, not everybody in that region is a believer in Jesus Christ. There's a tremendous amount of work that is and needs to be done there. There's a tremendous amount of work that needs to be done in Corinth. There's a tremendous amount of work that needs to be done in Thessalonica. There's a tremendous amount of work that needs to be done in Philippi. There's a tremendous amount of work that needs to be done in Crete, which is why, again, as Paul builds a church, establishes a church, or whichever founding pastor it is, it builds up that church and eventually leaves and eventually grows and eventually builds, all right? But there's a continuity for that church then to build up, to minister to those that are around as others go out, as others go out, as others go out, as they proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, as you hear what God is doing in other churches, as you get that message and come back and feed that around through church to church. Why? Because we need to be reminded. I write this to you boldly in way of reminder. Don't take your eye off the ball! We get so apt to take our eye off the ball. It's so easy to think God's not doing anything at all. It's so easy to think that he's done with Timber Ridge Christian Church, that he's done with Highview, that we are the last of this generation that's been faith. God's been faithful to establish on these hills for 200 plus years, but that as our gray heads begin to go and be with the Lord and we realize there's not a lot of young bodies in the pews, that eventually we'll be able to put a plaque on the back of the church as a building that's a national historic landmark, that this was Timber Ridge Christian Church and served to the families of the Spades and the La Follettes and the Brills and what have you for countless generations, but that now is nothing more than a museum and a mausoleum to the past. You don't believe it'll happen? Look at Europe. It happens. Why? Because we take our eye off where God is moving. We take our eyes off what God is doing. It's so easy to look someplace else and see something happening. It's so hard to look close to home, which should be the area where we can see it the most, and say, there's nothing going on here. There's no depth, there's no substance, there's no anything going on here. Paul is saying, I long to be elsewhere. I long to advance the name of Jesus Christ. I want to be able to see that happen. You know, one of the ways that's going to happen, it's not just going to happen, poof, it happens through ordinary means. And one of the ordinary means is you, Rome. That's how it happens. Now God moves, and I follow His plan, I follow His purposes, and I intend to do these things. But the things that I intend to do, you are a vital part of. Your impact in Rome, when you may never actually meet another Spaniard, will have an impact through me, as I visit you and as I proclaim to them. Now that is a powerful way of a reminder, not simply to the local church, but to the greater church. What is God doing? The Evangelical Association will have its convocation, annual convocation, coming up in the next few months here. Again, churches gather together to testify about what God is doing. I have presbytery coming up in August. Again, one of the reasons for that is that the church has to come together to say, remind us, by way of reminder, what God is doing in Charleston, in White Sulphur Springs where the floods hit, perhaps in Turkey, perhaps in California, or in New York, or in Cleveland, or wherever. What is He doing in those areas, and how much are our prayers, which we're going to spend a lot of time looking at next week, verses 30 through 33. How much are our prayers a portion of that? How much do the words that we say in relation to the profession that we profess really ring true? How passionate are they? How fervent are they? How diligent are they? How much do we see ourselves a part of them? Or are we just a vehicle through which money passes or people pass to be able to move on with no real lasting sustenance or presence whatsoever? I write to you by way of reminder, and I've written to you boldly about the fact that God is sovereign, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 8, that God has a plan and a purpose for the whole world, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 15, practical applications 12 through 15. I write you by way of reminder of all this, that you will not lose sight of the faithfulness of God in the past, in the present, and I beg of you because of that, look to the future. Simply here, but elsewhere. It's easy to get tunnel vision. It's easy to forget. It's easy to bemoan. The more we pray, the more we turn our focus on the things of God, the more diligent we'll see just how detailed the path is that's laid before us and how deeply it's connected. I love letters, and this week I've had the privilege of being able to write some of them because my wife has been in Mississippi with her mother and father. And I was reminded as I wrote some letters to her that we used to write a lot of letters back and forth. And when we first met and I was in the Navy and she was in Alabama, you know, we communicated via letter. Email was brand new at that point in time. There wasn't this instant message stuff. It was write the words down on a page and you might get a response back a week or, in my case, on board the ship, sometimes a couple of months later. Words are incredibly powerful. But the thing that's more powerful than the words on the page is the person that reads them, the person that responds to them, and the people to whom they are addressed. As you stop and as you think about that, as you realize your place in that greater family, as you realize the way that your communication edifies another and that their response and their communication edifies you back, is to the degree that all of those things should be pointing us outward into the world, not inward into our safety nets. That's Paul's vision of the church. That's Paul's vision of the world. That's Paul's vision of God. He sees Him moving everywhere. And even though he doesn't always get the things that he prays for, he doesn't lose hope in the fact that God began a good work, is faithful to see it through into the day of completion. May we be reminded of these things and challenge them ourselves in our own hearts so that we are not a people who look around us and say, there's only a few left. That we may be a people that look around us and say, what can a faithful few, full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and the wisdom of God and the ability to instruct one another in, do in the light of a sovereign God who is all-powerful and all-glorious? Tremendous things. May we be challenged by that in our own faithful walk with Him as a church family and as individuals, as we grow in grace and the mission mindset for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dearest Heavenly Father, Lord, it's very easy to hear these words on a Sunday and be able to say, that's right, that's true, that's what we should be about, and yet when we actually apply it, very difficult to break out of the mold, very difficult to actually take our eyes and turn them off of ourselves and upon You. Very difficult, dearest Heavenly Father, to look for the small prize that may be the most meaningful and important of all rather than the big and the glamorous one that seems to be the most captivating. Help us, dearest Heavenly Father, to be a church family filled with rejoicing at every up and down, at every high and low, at every twist and turn that comes our way, because we alone, as Your people, have the answers that give meaning to this life. And those that scoff at us at times, may in Your future be the ones that come to us and to You, saying, give me those words of everlasting life. Speak that truth into my heart. Let Jesus Christ not simply be in my mind, but in my life, both this day and every day. And as we do it, help us to recommit that to our own hearts and our own minds, just about just how faithful You are. We ask this through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our closing hymn today will be hymn number 85. Will Jesus Find Us Watching? Hymn number 85. Please rise.